In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we have a high priest who empathizes with us in terms of the temptations and trials we face because he was subject to those things as well. The writer says there, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The purpose of those things happening to Jesus was so that he can commiserate with us. So that as our advocate with the Father, he can go to the Father, and it's not as if the Father doesn't know, but he can say to the Father, I know what they're going through. I went through that. I was human once. I know what these temptations and trials are like. I battled with the same things. I know how strong they can be from time to time. It doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus experienced everything we experience. He was never a father. He never raised children. You know, and some people might look at that and go, yeah, well, he didn't really experience all the things that we have to experience. No, he has millions of children that he's trying to raise. And they are as disobedient as some of ours can be sometimes, and even more so. And even as they grow into adults, sometimes they're even more rebellious. So he understands what it's like to live the human life, to have to go through the human frailties that we go through sometimes, and he's able to sympathize with us and the nature of those infirmities. One of those occasions is in Luke chapter 4, where the physician records the temptation of Jesus. And you recall the three temptations. Satan came to him after he had fasted in the desert for 40 days. And he came to and tempted him in three ways, all of which failed. He tried to get Jesus to turn stone to bread, to not rely on God for his sustenance. But because he was so hungry, because it had been so long since he ate, he tried to get him to do that. He also took him up on a temple and perched him up on top of it and told him to cast himself down because, as Satan said, the scriptures say God will not let you dash your foot against a stone, but he'll rescue you. Tempting God. Asking Jesus to tempt God. And finally, he brought him and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, all of these will be yours. Asking Jesus to forsake God. You remember how Jesus answered every one of these temptations. It is written. The protection of God's word. Jesus stood on the word of God. The example that he set for us there is that in every circumstance we find ourselves, in our spiritual relationship with God, the fundamental question we should ask first is, what does God say about this? Does he say something? And if he does, what is it? Am I going to be willing to be obedient to that and listen to what he says? But then in chapter 4 of Luke, the writer says this in verse 4. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It doesn't say that Satan went away with his tail between his legs, never to tempt Jesus again. It didn't say that Satan was discouraged by his failure. He's not discouraged by failure. It says that Satan went away and waited for an opportune time. Satan selects opportune times to tempt us. Most of the time, that's not when we're actively involved in some service to man or to God, or when we are with our brethren and being encouraged by them. I doubt seriously that you're being sorely tempted by something as you sit here tonight. Hopefully you're thinking about spiritual matters as we worship together. That's not an opportune time. But Satan knows what our weaknesses are, and he knows when those opportune times are, and that's when he comes and strikes at our heart and tempts us when we aren't actively involved. The New Testament gives us warning about circumstances like that. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And James wrote in his book in James chapter 4, the latter part of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What these writers are saying echoes the sentiments of Jesus when he was tempted. Stand on God's word. See what Satan is attempting to do and stand firmly on God's word and know that God's word will lead you to places where you are not tempted. Now, what Satan is counting on is one of three things. We either don't know the truth about some subject and therefore we're ignorant about it and we may involve ourselves in sin, or we doubt the truth. We're just not sure that that's exactly what God meant, or maybe it just doesn't really apply in this circumstance, or worst of all, we do not believe the truth. That just can't be right. It just doesn't make sense. Our world really focuses more on the last one of these. Jeff had a really good lesson this morning. Not expressly pointing toward the idea that the world doubts the Bible despite all this evidence, but that's one of the things about it. The world looks at the Bible and says, that's a bunch of fairy tales. And looks at the circumstances of life and says, see, it can't possibly be true, because if it were, all of these things wouldn't be true. And usually it's a misconception about God's Word, a misunderstanding about how it applies. And Satan has convinced a lot of people that the Bible is not true and that we ought not use it as the basis for how we resist temptation. So what are Satan's opportune times, and how can we prepare for them? You may have been here before when I preached on this particular subject, and we talked about in the first lesson that one of Satan's opportune times is in times of prosperity, that we are tempted when we're prosperous, when things are going well, when we have all of the things that we think we need, when we have our health, and we have our family in order, and there are no circumstances in our family that are causing anything terrible to be thought or to happen. Many families suffer great tragedies that are hard to explain and are tempted by those things because they can't explain them. When our lives are prosperous and good and things are going well, we don't question a lot about what's happening. But then something happens. And perhaps we lose that sense of prosperity, or we lose those goods, or something tragic happens in our family, and we begin scratching our heads thinking, "What? Where was God? And why do these things happen?" And so we can be tempted in those times. Tonight I want to take up the other side of this coin. I want to talk about how Satan tempts us in times of poverty. Now, all of you are sitting there right now and you're saying, "Okay, tune out, because I'm not poor." And he's going to talk about all the temptations that I face if I'm poor. Well, surprisingly, as I began to read about this subject and look at some of the information that was available, most of the things that had to do with the temptations we might face with regard to poverty applied to me. And I don't consider myself poor at all. I've been richly blessed by God, but they are attitudes that I have and things that I might sense in my own ideas of what is right that come because of our attitudes toward poverty or because of conditions that relate to poverty. In contrast to those temptations that we discussed about prosperity, the temptations from poverty are equally strong and sometimes even more effective than those that we might be tempted with regard to prosperity. Temptations that deal with poverty focus on the same human emotions, needs, desires, wants. They just look at it from a different perspective. There are several things I think we ought to recognize with regard to this. Biblical teaching on poverty is expansive, much more so than on wealth. I was not really, that had not occurred to me before. But some writers have estimated there are as many as 2,000 verses in Scripture that talk about poverty in one way or another. That's a significant amount. If nothing else, it tells you that in the next 20 minutes, I'm not going to cover the topic completely. There's just too much that can be said with regard to poverty from the Scriptures. But another thing that we can recognize is that biblical teaching on poverty is diverse. All the verses don't talk about the same things. We get verses like in Luke 6 that talk about the poor being blessed. And then we can read Proverbs 22 that talk about the rich being blessed. So which is it? Are we more blessed to be poor, or are we more blessed to be rich or wealthy? Well, obviously, the Bible condemns laziness or an unwillingness to work. But I think sometimes we are too quick to associate material wealth with godly blessing and to suggest that those who may be suffering in poverty are suffering because of their own fault, something that they have failed to do. We need to understand that this subject requires careful consideration and discernment so that we have the proper attitude about how to deal with poverty that may intersect our lives or as we encounter people who are in desperate situations of poverty. And finally, biblical teaching on poverty emphasizes a need for compassion and sensitivity. A lot of people think poverty is a self-inflicted disease. if not an outright misuse of God's blessings. Well, you know, if I help somebody who's in need, well, they're just going to spend it on this, or they're just going to spend it on that. We wouldn't accuse a victim of sexual abuse of asking for it, would we? We need to be careful about the attitude that we have. So in light of the things that we will talk about tonight, I want to consider some unique opportunities that Satan has to tempt us through poverty for two categories. And the first of those will have to do with our attitude toward the poor. Whether we're poor ourselves or not, what is our attitude toward poverty? And then we'll look at some temptations that are unique to the poor. As far as our attitudes toward poverty, we need to understand that Satan tempts us to have an ungodly view of those who are poor. In a recent poll by the Wall Street Journal, it was discovered that there was what the journal called an encouraging shift in the attitude toward those who found themselves in poverty. 20 years ago, in 1995, of those surveyed, nearly two-thirds of the people polled believed that poverty was the fault of the poor. People who are poor because of their own fault. It's because of their failure to do things to get themselves out of poverty. When this poll was repeated in 2014, only about half of those surveyed believed this to be the case. I think that's an encouraging shift too. I think it's one that we as Christians who profess to be disciples of Christ, who if there was a group of people he was compassionate about and tried to help more than any other, it was certainly those who were poor and those who were destitute. And if we are his disciples, that ought to be our attitude as well. But that ought to be encouraging to us. The Bible speaks to this idea and how we can be tempted by our attitude. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and this is a fairly lengthy passage, but we'll take the time to read it because we'll come back to it several times as well. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." James identifies specifically an improper standard that we use. And when we use that improper standard, we are guilty of the sin of partiality. He calls Jesus in this passage the Lord of glory. That alone, description alone, should teach us not to respect anyone aside from their relationship with God. When Jesus was on the earth and he was baptized by John the Baptist, do you recall what happened when he came up out of the water? There was a dove. The Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. And there was a voice from heaven. And what did it say? Remember what it said at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's God's judgment of men. Is there any other judgment that you seek than for God to say to you, "I'm well pleased"? Shouldn't that be the only judgment that we use of others in terms of seeing where they stand in their life? Think about the way you judge other people. We judge a lot of people just by sight. We see them. The way they're dressed, kind of car they're driving, the way they're driving, or something else that they're doing, or whether they appear to be wealthy or poor, and we make a snap judgment about them. Teresa and I have had this brought home in humbling ways by our children. I remember specifically, this must have been 15 years ago. We'd gotten out of services one day in Gardendale, and we were going somewhere to eat lunch on a Sunday afternoon. And we drove by the Baptist church. And someone came out of the church in their khaki shorts and flip-flops. And my wife just made an offhand comment. Now, I'm blaming it on her. I could say I made it, but that wouldn't be true. But I heard her make it, and I'm sitting there thinking, yeah. Well, look at how people go to church. And our 10-year-old son in the back seat said, how can you judge him like that? Indeed. I don't know what's in his heart. God does. I'm just looking at the outward appearance. What happened to Samuel when he went to anoint Israel's second king and he looked at the outward appearance? He'd have never picked David. In fact, David wasn't even there. The poor and the rich partake equally of the riches of the Lord. If we're going to profess to be godly people, then we need to make sure that we're not making men's worldly advantages the measure of our respect. In James' example, from the wording in this, where he says, if a man comes into your assembly, what's being discussed is not an assembly of saints, but rather a gathering in the Jewish synagogue where judgment was being made. And what James is saying is, in a judgment hall where justice is what is to be meted out, you cannot judge by the appearance of the people. The person who looks rich may be guilty. The person who looks poor may be innocent. You have to wait until you have the facts. James is saying to us that there are things we need to consider, and the first of those is that God's people are of all sorts. They come from everywhere. They are rich, they are poor, they are noble, they are common. In the days of the first century, they were Jews or Gentiles. And frequently, people who were saints misjudged people because of these outward signs. And they were condemned for it. Paul even stood up to the Apostle Peter's face when he would not eat with the Gentiles because he was showing partiality. And Paul was saying, you cannot judge by that standard. It's not the right standard. This is something that was frequently prophesied. The great prophet Isaiah talked about this many times. But one passage in Isaiah chapter 56, he said to the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that's a prophecy given to those who were going to go away into captivity. But it was a foreshadowing of the kind of people that God was going to call through His Son. And Jesus says they're going to come from everywhere. They're going to come from all walks of life, all different backgrounds. Some may be rich, some may be poor. Some will be male, female, slaves, free. It does not matter. Those are judgments that God does not care about. What He cares about is what is in the heart. Promised assistance and acceptance and comfort. How can we deny those to anyone by judging about a person's economics? James also informs us that the spiritually rich and poor stand level or stand equal. And they do so because God is just. God is righteous. That is not something that He uses as a standard. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Where in that passage does Paul say anything about the social standing or the economic standing that God's going to take into consideration. Why doesn't God know that those who are wealthy have succeeded in life and they should receive the blessings? And those who are poor are just the ones who are lazy and don't want to work? He didn't say anything about that. No man's riches are going to get him any nearer to God. And no man's lack of riches are going to keep him from God. It will have nothing to do with his relationship with God. In fact, James, back in chapter 2 and what we just read, contends the very opposite. When he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him?" God's chosen the poor. The nature of righteous living is such that those who have less have fewer obstacles to get over. I remember when the first trip we made to Mozambique, about four years ago, and I was talking with one of the preachers there. Wonderful, wonderful husband, father, preacher of the gospel, with a great biblical name, Samson. Little bitty guy. Littler than me. And I started asking him about his life's pursuits, what he anticipated. He had moved to Mozambique from Zimbabwe, left what we would consider in Zimbabwe a desperate situation to come to Mozambique, which was five times worse. I said, would you ever consider coming and talking to brethren in the U.S. about your work here, some who've supported you? He said, absolutely not. I said, really? You wouldn't want to do that? He said, no. He said, I have no desire to go there. I do not want to see what life is like there. That's what he said to me. Now, this is in the age of I can send him a message electronically that he'll get in a couple of minutes. That's the age we're living in. He's 10,000 miles away. He can send it back to me. He knows what goes on in this country. He knows what life is like here. He has no desire to come here. Why not? He doesn't want those obstacles to his faith. It is much easier for him to deal with the difficulties he has to deal with in poverty than what he'd have to deal with if he came here. I want to tell you, I mean, this guy's 15 years younger than me. I was humbled by that. I said, wow, what an ability to see things clearly and to see what's going to be an impediment to me getting to heaven. And that's the way he saw it. Do we see it that way? The third thing James teaches us is his partiality is a great sin. It's unjust. It sets us against God. It chooses the wrong allies. When we align ourselves with those who are wealthy against those who may be poor, guess who's with those who are poor? James says Jesus is with them. He's chosen them. Is that who we really want to be aligned with? He says, James, in James chapter 2, as we have just read, have you made a distinction? He asked that question. It's rhetorical. They had. He's saying, have you made a distinction? You're questioning the standard. You're questioning whether or not God's standard of what is right and who is faithful is correct. That takes gall. And then he says, have you become judges with evil thoughts? He questioned their motives. Why are you doing this? Why would anyone do this? We care about what man thinks. That's why we do it. With respect to these things, we need to understand and remember, and we'll not go back and read because I just quoted that. We need to remember that God is our great example when it comes to our attitude toward poverty. There are many, many passages we could talk about, particularly from the psalmist, that describe God as the defender of the fatherless, the protector of the poor, the provider of the poor, the savior and the refuge of the poor. We're not going to take the time to read Psalms 12 or Psalm 68 or 34 or 14. But you can read through, if you read through the Psalms, you see it over and over and over again. many times, David, a man so richly blessed in life, revealed in his writings God's attitude toward the poor. That he was their defender. He was their protector. What does that imply? That man had left them alone. And God was going to stand with them. Who are we going to ally ourselves with? Is this our attitude toward the poor? But Satan not only tempts us with an ungodly attitude, he also tempts us with things that pertain particularly to poverty. He tempts us when we're lacking. It creates for us an identity crisis, if you will. We see ourselves, when we're lacking something, as less worthy, as lesser people, as lesser Christians, for some reason. Because we might be lacking something that maybe God has not blessed us with, or we see that someone else has. And we think to ourselves, why does that person have it, and I don't? One of the most personally humbling experiences to me was when I was in school. And I was dating a girl. Been dating a girl for 3 or 4 months. And we were not exclusive. We were still dating other people. But we were dating each other most of the time. And I remember one time when, I can't remember the exact setting, we were out somewhere. And we were having a conversation about something probably pretty trivial. That's what 19 and 20 year olds do, you know. And I looked up at her and she had tears in her eyes. And I said, What's wrong? And she said, I can't see you anymore. You know, I'm 19. The world ended. I said, why not? And she said, well, I've told, and she mentioned another guy's name, I've told so-and-so that I'll just date him. You know, and between my blubbering and sniffing and whatever, I said, why him and not me? We're like that. We are like that. Why someone else and not me? And there's no answer that's going to satisfy us. Because when we're not the one chosen, it just seems so unreasonable. By the one who's done the choosing. Solomon noted this paradox with regard to prosperity and poverty in Proverbs 30. He said, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Solomon said, don't give me too much and don't give me too little, because I'll be tempted either way. Well, I got news for you. Even if you're in the middle, you're going to be tempted. This is one of those things that Satan uses as an opportune moment to tempt us by convincing us, no matter which side we're on, or even if we're in the middle, that God has forsaken us and done something unjust and put us in a difficult situation. Solomon dreaded this temptation of wealth and poverty. And it notes for us in his writings too, one of the first things that we note, temptation about poverty can be used as an excuse for sin. Well, I just don't have this. God hasn't blessed me the way He blessed you. I'm in this desperate situation, and so I have to do something like that. It is interesting that as we consider that, we consider, as we just read in Proverbs 30, that the same writer said in chapter 6, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. Solomon said, don't give me too little. If you give me too little, I'll be tempted to steal. And I don't want to be tempted to steal. Because to steal would be to profane God. God pitied the poor. All those passages we could read from the psalmist. God had great compassion and pity for those who were lacking and those who were poor. And we should too. God understands that many of those people are in extenuating circumstances. Listen, you see somebody who's panhandling, I traveled for a while with my job many years ago. Thankfully, I don't do that much of it anymore. And most of the time when I traveled, I went to fairly large cities. I went to Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., places like that. If you go out to eat, you're going to run into 6 people that don't have anything asking you for something. You know, the first couple of times, I just... I just walk by those people and think, you know, you're tempted the first time you see someone, get a job. You remember the song? Every time I hear that song, I think that is such an apt description of the attitude that so many people have toward those in poverty. Sees somebody who's without and just for fun says, get a job. Punishment under the law was lessened for people who committed crimes, who sinned by stealing, if they were in such circumstance. The law even made provision for people who had less. When you gleaned the field, if you dropped stuff, you weren't supposed to pick it up. You left it for the poor. The whole book of Ruth plays off of that whole idea of those who were in poverty. And if you want to see a character from the Old Testament who exemplifies the proper attitude toward poverty, there's one. But Solomon still says it's a sin. Stealing should be avoided. Not because of the punishment that men may mete out. Solomon says it dishonors God. When you steal and you profess to be a disciple, it dishonors God. It says to other people, the God that I serve will not punish me for setting aside what He says is right. And yes, He will. Understand that sin profanes God and leads to more sin, and we use it to excuse still other sin. The person who will steal because they don't have anything will rationalize later in their mind that I can do other things because I don't have. And I will do those things. And that sin will lead to more sin. Poverty can be used as an excuse for sin, and it ought not to be. But poverty may also confuse and discourage. We go back to James chapter 2, the passage we read at the beginning. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Respecting people because of their riches is a sin. And greedy people are the source, as James points out here, of some of the worst sins that can be committed. They have the worst attitudes toward possessions and the sharing of those things. They don't want to. And people who profess to be Christians and have that kind of attitude are a tremendous discouragement to the poor that James says God has chosen to be part of His kingdom. They see that and it makes them doubt God. It makes them doubt what God is trying to do. Their faith can be shaken by that. Those who live in poverty observe this kind of behavior. We need to see clearly that great wealth, if it's not handled correctly, is antithetical to what God desires. And it makes no sense to those who are in poverty. Most of us are blessed, even at a level of the culture we live in. If you're middle class, and most of us are firmly middle class, we have much more than most of the people in this country. We have way more than 99% of the people in the world. What are we doing with it? What kind of example are we setting? Are we discouraging people who are poor? Listen, one of the things that I really appreciate about where we're meeting is the location that we have. It's not beyond your notice that we're in a fairly poor section of this town. And if you've been up here on a Saturday, any Saturday, or any other day, the door gets knocked on quite frequently for somebody coming and needing something. What are we doing? How do we handle that? Are we compassionate about people's needs? Or are we about, well, I'd help you, but I'm just not sure. And is our attitude, yes, I'll help you, but in the back of our mind we're thinking, but I know what they're going to do with that. We don't know any such thing. And we don't know what soul we may reach because of our kindness and goodness toward those who are in need. Whether they're actually in need or not is irrelevant. God has blessed us in such a way that we need to help people who are in need or who profess to be in need. That's what the Lord would do. And that's what we need to do. Poverty may cause resentment. You can look at the Scriptures and see all kinds of people, particularly in the Old Testament, but it's not confined just to the Old Testament. But many of the great characters in the Old Testament were fabulously wealthy men. Abraham. You can go over to Genesis 13 and Genesis 24. Both those chapters describe his wealth, how he was rich in cattle and gold and silver and lands. Very wealthy man. What did that do for his relationship with God? Absolutely nothing. Why was he blessed that way? Did God bless him solely because he was faithful? What do you think about that? If he'd been unfaithful, would he have had those blessings? The Bible seems to suggest he was blessed with material wealth, at least in part because of his faithfulness. Isaac, his son, was prosperous with flocks and herds and lands. Jacob, blessed richly. Genesis 36 describes the riches. And we can go on and on. David, Solomon, even some of the kings in the divided kingdom. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. You can come to the New Testament. One of the most sympathetic characters you see in the New Testament is the man who buried Jesus. He was a rich man. Joseph was a rich man, but was a disciple. How do we square that? How do we square that with God's choice to choose the poor to be part of His kingdom? We are constantly reminded in our culture of our rights and our privileges and what we deserve. And nobody can take those away from me. And if somebody tries to, well, I'll get a lawyer. And I'll get what's rightfully mine. Politically and socially, we demand what we believe is ours. I have tried in the last 10 or 15 years to become apolitical. It's hard to do in this culture. But I've tried. Because I began to see in myself someone who just ground his teeth at the things I saw going on in the culture that we live in. And I finally decided, you know what? This is not worth this. One side harps on the need for supporting the less fortunate, while the other sees welfare as a handout that destroys incentive. Neither one of them's getting it right. But I'll tell you, I've come to believe in the last few years that the side that's more compassionate is the side I'd rather be on. Now, politically, I may not agree with the things they say to do, but their compassion for those who have less is something that Jesus had as well. And it's something that we ought to have as well. There's something we need to remember. It all belongs to God. And our view of it depends on our attitude and how wealth and poverty can be used for God's advantage. It's simply on loan to us. If others have a lot, we need to rejoice in their opportunity to do good. If we have a lot, we use it for God's glory. If others don't have very much, we need to rejoice in the opportunity to serve them and assist them. And if we don't have very much, we need to rejoice that we're not tempted or distracted by riches. The Apostle Paul said, "In whatever state I am, I have learned to be content." And that's what we need to do.
Amen.
But with regard to the lacking of things, there's not much that we really lack. But there are a lot of people out there that we can help who are lacking. And as I pointed out at the beginning of this sermon, I think that this is a subject that we really ought to rethink. We need to be servants. If we are servants of Jesus, we need to be servants like the Master. And the Master was compassionate about those who had less and willing to share with what He had. And every opportunity that we take to do that gives us the opportunity to impact a soul. You don't know how it's going to impact it. Jesus was so compassionate to the crowds that came to hear Him preach. Why was that? What was He trying to do? He's trying to build a relationship with them and show them that He cared. So that when He came back to them and said, "You need to repent," they would repent. It's not necessary for us, if we're trying to teach someone the truth, to have a long-term relationship with them. But as I've heard many preachers say many times before, people don't know or don't care what you know until they know that you care. They want to know you care. And in today's culture, that's even more important than ever. So many people are simply trying to take advantage. And those in poverty are skeptical of that many times and don't want to hear. You just want my money. I want you to come to the Lord and give Him your soul. Let's keep these things in mind as we consider the opportune times that Satan uses to tempt us. Get out your songbooks. 3:25. The passage that's quoted here is the one from that where Peter spoke up in John 6 after Jesus had talked to the crowds about, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they were like, whoa. And they left. And Jesus came to them and said, aren't you leaving? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Jesus has the words of life. Are we resolved? You know what it means to resolve? I have taken all the possible contradictions and other answers and eliminated them. I have resolved this situation and determined what is right. Have we done that? Have we done that? We've done that with regard to prosperity and poverty, areas where Satan can tempt us. And we continue this series, we'll talk about some other areas where Satan can tempt us. But have we resolved that? Have we really come to a clear understanding of the attitude we need to have toward wealth and how it can be used if we have it, and toward poverty and how we can assist and support those who are found in that? Let's think about those things. Let's stand and say.